something about when you feel God's presence, you just don't even want to come. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. We have taken Sunday morning recently to endeavor to bring a number of short subjects that you might have a more rounded picture and understanding of the various doctrines and theology and the scriptures, various truths that are there. Realizing that a number are not in Bible college, and a number have not been out to a lot of the evening studies, a lot of you are new. We've been trying to take different subjects, short subjects, and to try to bring a little picture to help fill in some of the gaps, perhaps. And one of the things that has caused a lot of new Christians wonderment as they have studied through the Word is they don't seem to find this teaching that many people talk about, how Satan was once, how he is a fallen angel, once named Lucifer. They look around and can't seem to find any origin of Satan and wonder how you get such an idea. The reason they do is they don't recognize that God has locked up this particular revelation in two parables. In the parable of the king of Babylon, I really wanted you to turn to Isaiah first, Isaiah 14. And a parable of the king of Tyre. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, we've been reading how that God was speaking concerning the king of Babylon, and then how he began to use, he began to move on into the greater king of the greater Babylon, the Antichrist in this last day Babylon. And then in the final stroke, speaking of Satan himself, of course, who was behind the Antichrist, behind King Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and all the rest. These two parables sum up the picture, because Babylon here is type of the last day religious Babel of confusion. And Tyre, which was the great seed growing and fading nation of the day, is a symbol of merchandise, trafficking, is the symbol of this world system, all the material things, the money things, the things of this material. So through these two parables, we get Satan, who is involved in both the religious things of heaven and the things of earth, trying, of course, to counterfeit Jesus Christ, who is the king and priest. King, Tyre, the priest, Babylon, king of claiming the heaven and earth. And so in Isaiah, as we have been moving along in chapter 14, we're coming to verse 16 right now, we find that in verse 4, it's a proverb against the king of Babylon, and he said that the king of Babylon smote the people with a continual stroke, he ruled the nations, he persecuted, no one hindered, but now he's been broken, the whole earth is at rest, it's quiet, and the people are breaking forth and singing, and the nobles are saying, have you become weak as earth? You've been cast down, and since you've been cast down, there's been nothing moving upon the earth, and hell from beneath, with Sheol, place departed spirits, has moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming, and it stirreth up the dead for thee. And we already mentioned this could not be just the king of Babylon, because when the king of Babylon was laid at rest in a tomb, all the hell wasn't enlarged, the grave wasn't enlarged for him, everybody in the dead wasn't stirred up to at his coming, as far as his body was concerned. Of course, we know that his soul and spirit did go into Sheol, and there may have been there also a recognition that the king of who had so much power on earth in Babylon was brought down. But it isn't very long we see he begins to move into a realm that he cannot possibly mean the king of Babylon only. So many times in the Old Testament, you have to realize this if you're ever going to understand the things of God and how God writes his word, is that he'll start off with a literal interpretation. And before long, he's mingling it with the spiritual interpretation. And before long, he's gone on beyond the literal, and he's clear out of the spiritual, and it no longer applies like it started out. And unless you understand that principle, it happens dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament. It's so clear to me, but it takes a while to see it. And unless you can understand that, you will never understand the Old Testament prophecies as you should. And one example that's very, very clear in Scripture, perhaps the easiest to make you see, just to give you one, is the one where, if you read in the book of Acts, where Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. This last day, outpouring of the Spirit, is that what Joel spoke about. And if you go back and read that context very clearly in Joel, you'll come to the understanding real quickly that that chapter was written about national Israel. It was written about a people, and it had its fulfillment in the millennium. And you could, it ties in with all the other Old Testament scriptures about natural Israel. It's very clear as it speaks about the millennium. And yet, by the Spirit, Peter gave the spiritual application to the Israel of God, or to the spiritual Israel, because every fulfillment in the Old, every prophecy in the Old Testament that deals with natural Israel and has this promise in the millennium also deals with spiritual Israel and has this promise in the gospel age. And there's no exception to that that I know of. I've never run across an exception. And if it were not for the book of Acts, most people would not ever suspect that that prophecy in Joel had any spiritual application for the Christian at all. It looks like it's entirely for the nation of Israel. And it never even mentioned tongues, but tongues was involved. And so this is that. And so you recognize that he goes beyond, but it has its application in both. Now here we find out in verse 16, he says he's brought down to the sides of the pit. That cites the Sheol, the Hebrew is. And they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee. Now, he won't be such an imposing figure in that day. Not only the king wasn't, of Babylon, but the Antichrist, who is the mouthpiece of the last world government, and the king of the last world government, the one who comes as a false Christ, saying that he is God, sitting in the temple in Jerusalem that's going to be rebuilt, showing that he is God, although he isn't, when he comes down to the, cast down to Sheol, to hell, they're going to look narrowly upon him. Now, you know what that means, to look narrowly upon somebody? If you're a big, imposing figure, they're wide-eyed, and their eyes go out to your big image. But if you're some little insignificant thing, the eye narrows down to look at you. You're pretty small, see? You know, you look narrowly at somebody. You know how the eyes kind of come together when you look at them like, you know, who do you think you are, say? But your eyes are big and wide if there's some imposing thing there, say. So he no longer will be that with the wide-eyed, because Satan has such power in the earth. And the Antichrist. And then back here, King of Babylon. But they'll say, like in verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou just cast down, cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? He's been cast out of heaven when he fell back in the beginning. Because he said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven, exalt his throne above the stars of God, above the angels of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north, and so forth. Now we find that they look narrowly upon him, he's cast down into hell. And they say, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that is shake kingdom? You see, we're still talking about a man here. We're talking about the Antichrist. Now, we're talking about the king of Babylon, but we're talking about the Antichrist, too, because he's the greater king of Babylon. And he's the one that made the nations to tremble in the last days, but Satan has manifested himself in him. Just like God manifests himself in Christ, he's the false Christ. That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof and opened up the house of his prisoners. You see, once Satan gets you in hell, he doesn't open the doors. All the kings of the nations, even all of them lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch. Now, here we see again the Antichrist. This is not the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't cast out of his grave like an abominable branch. As far as we know, after he died as a king in Babylon, they would treat him like all the rest of the kings. They would put him in a in a grand mausoleum, and there was great grandeur and pomp and ceremony. He'd be buried in a big tomb, and that was it. They didn't cast him out like nothing. And as the raiment of those that are slain thrust through with a sword, if you go out on the battlefield, they went out after a battle and picked up clothing. Clothing was expensive. They picked up everything they could. But they found some raiment that was thrust through with a sword and stained with blood. And when it was all torn with a sword, there was no sense picking it up. So they just cast that off. In other words, his body is not worthy of a decent burial. This goes beyond the king of Babylon. This goes to the Antichrist. He says a worthless branch or a sucker to be burned. There's a sucker that comes out of a tree. It doesn't produce any fruit. It's just a little fast-growing shoot that grows fast, looks big, but produces nothing. And you just cut it down and throw it in the fire. As a carcass trodden under foot, not worth taking the spoil, just an old dead body. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people, and thy seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. As far as we know, that's never happened to Nebuchadnezzar. But let's go to Ezekiel 28. And here we see a picture that's even stronger. And this one is so strong that men can doubt it. We'll start with verse 1, Ezekiel 28. Now we see Satan again under the picture of the prince of Tyre. Tyrus was a great city just north of Palestine on the seacoast, the capital of Phoenicia, and they were the great seagoing power of the day. Babylon had the land army, Tyre had the sea army, navy, and they left each other alone for a long, long time. One ruled the seas and one ruled the land. And we see here the king of Tyre, then we see the Antichrist, then we see Satan who was behind the king of Tyre and the Antichrist and everything else that is wicked. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, because Tyrus was in its essence in the midst of the seas, because they shed ships out in all directions. Yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. And that is true of the king of Tyre, but it's also even more true of the Antichrist. He's still a man and not God. Even though he thinks he's God and acts like God, he's not God. Now, Tyre didn't act completely like God, not as much as Antichrist shall, but he was still a wicked man lifted up. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. And now Daniel's wisdom came from God. But Daniel didn't operate with a complete understanding. He was still looking through a glass darkly. He still prophesied the mountaintops. He could see the mountaintops of prophecy. He still spoke in part and knew in part. And this one was wiser than Daniel. It's pretty hard to believe that that was really the king of Tyre, wiser than Daniel. It must mean Satan. And the Antichrist may be also involved here because Satan manifested in the Antichrist, of course, would make him extremely wise. He can do great many lying wonders. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. Now, that's not true, the king of Tyre. It isn't true that nobody could hide any secrets from him. But Satan is a spirit, and he sees what's going on this earth. And he has his emissaries everywhere. And so, people, you can't hide. He sees what you do, every move. In the spirit world, you're being watched all the time. His demons are all over. His spies are everywhere, probing. You can't hide from him things that people do. Now, he doesn't have all understanding. He doesn't have all revelation. He's in darkness. God is giving him no more light. There's no more understanding. The saints of God know things that Satan doesn't know, in case you don't know it. There's revelations of God and God's revelations of man that is not understood by the demons, I'm sure. But nevertheless, he knows what's happening. And he has been in the beginning when he was perfect in a very close place of understanding with God. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasure. Now this happened to the king of Tyre. He was able to get very rich, but if you go into the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation and look at the Antichrist kingdom here, what they call Babylon, you'll find that it was exceedingly rich. It spent many, many verses telling you about the riches, and it goes through all the woods and the gold and the silver and the ointments, and it goes through the whole long list of things, and how that the whole world has been trafficking to bring wealth to them, and how all the merchants of the earth and all the sailors wail when Babylon falls in a day, and it points to the last great day, and they're fabulously rich. And we think that Tyre was rich, and it was. We think that the Roman church is rich, and she is. But this last day world government, when everything gets the whole world into one head, then you're going to see something that has the riches of the whole world, and it's the culmination of all these riches. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. And this happened with the king of Tyre, and will mainly in the king of Tyre here, although it does have some relation to Satan, and even more to the Antichrist at this early stage. But we're moving in the stage where it's mainly the king of Tyre, with a little seeds of pointing towards the Antichrist, and underneath it all, the Satan. But not too well seen yet, but we'll watch it develop, and you'll watch it move now, and I'll show you when it does. They shall bring thee down to the pit. Well, they all went down to the pit, Sheol. And thou shalt die the death of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Now, we're starting to move in verse 9 from the king of Tyre into the Antichrist as well. When God slays the Antichrist, destroys him with the brightness of his coming and reduces him to naught, and then later casts him into the lake of fire, he will not be able to say, I am God. Because in Thessalonians, he claims to be God. He sits in the temple showing that he is God. He actually makes an actual statement that he is God himself, which as far as we know, King of Tyre never did, although he kind of behaved as a great monarch, of course. But God's going to show him that he's no God in the hand of him that slayeth him. Thou shalt die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken and saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. Now, you notice he makes a break and says, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, well, he's already saying the rest of this. That's what we found in verse 1. Now he says it again, because now he's going to move into primarily introducing Satan. So even though he said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and he gives you all this picture, mainly the king of Tyre, now he reiterates and says, now, the word of the Lord came to me again saying, and now he's introducing the sixth next phase, which you watch it move into Satan. Now look at it. Son of man, precious stone was thy covering. Every precious stone was thy covering. Like the kings wore precious jewels on the outer garments to cover them. Like, and then he mentions these stones, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and the gold. And he mentions nine stones. Nine of these stones are the same stones that are mentioned in the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest, who of course represents Jesus Christ. The Septuagint, or the Greek Old Testament, does not list nine stones, it lists 12 stones. It lists all 12 stones of the high priest's breastplate. The Septuagint that we have, the copies of the Septuagint are about 500 years older than the copies of the Hebrew. And there's a possibility, as the Hebrew was copied over the hundreds and hundreds of years, that a line or a few words were omitted by the copyist, and there actually should have been 12. But, and if so, it probably has a reference to the high priest's breastplate. But if not, then the Septuagint would make an assumption that it was lost and would add the rest in, and there's some truth locked up in the fact that there's only 9 instead of 12. I don't know for sure. But here, anyway, it shows him in a very eminent and high position. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. I ask you, was the king of Tyre ever created, or was he born? Was the Antichrist created, or is he going to be born? There's only one that was created on this earth as a man, and that was Adam. The angels were created. So we find out that he now is moving into Satan, and he is saying, you were in the Garden of Eden, you have summed up of perfect wisdom and beauty, to all stones of thy covering, and thou wast perfect in the day that thou wast created. But we are born in sin, created born in iniquity, fallen creatures. This speaks of Satan. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now here he speaks of these cherubim on the Holy of Holies. There are two angelic beings that they beat out of gold, part of the mercy seat. And they were that which had the wings outstretched and which protected. And he said, thou art the anointed cherub that protected. Or he placed in the Garden of Eden a cherubim to keep the way of the tree of life when Adam and Eve were driven out of it. This was an angelic being there. It was used as figures all through the tabernacle, on the linen curtains and so forth, these angelic forms. And he says, thou art the anointed. Anointed. God has anointed. He was an anointed cherub that covers. That had to be before his fall. He was anointed of God, and he was covering and protecting. He was in a high position. He was God's special protection, representing himself to the people, helping them. It could not refer to the king of Tyre. He was not any anointed cherub. He wasn't anointed of God at all, and he wasn't a cherub. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. That doesn't sound like King Tyre to me. King of Tyre. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, nor have sinned. Therefore will I cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, in the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground, to the earth. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, and so forth. So here we see that through a picture of Babylon, we see a king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and then Belshazzar, perhaps. And there they are, and they're exalting themselves in their exalted position as man, saying whom he would he slew and whom he would he kept alive, being a little petty god upon the earth, as it were, taking men's life from them and putting people in subjection, lifting himself up high and mighty. And he was that tree that we see a vision of in Daniel, who reached up into heaven to make himself great. One day Nebuchadnezzar walked out in the court of Babylon, and he looked over that great city, 60 miles in circuit, that great city with high walls that the enemies could not get in, that eternal city, the golden city that you shall never see, self-sustaining city with his great 7-mile-long reservoir of Nebuchadnezzar and his great quays and waterways, and the river Euphrates running through it, supplying continual water, and all the planting between the two walls. And he looked upon the grand palaces and great hanging gardens that rose up 420 feet in the air on tiers to the highest wall. And there he said, is this not the great Babylon that I have built? And he exalted himself high, and God abased him and brought him low. And all were to worship him on the plain of Dura, to bow before the image that he set there. But when God got through with him, after 7 years of insanity, and he stood upon his feet, he said, now I know that Yahweh giveth the kingdom to whomsoever he will. And all men are to praise him, and I now give a commandment that everyone in this empire from now on is to worship Yahweh. And God showed him. Now we find that the Antichrist also shall look about this great world kingdom that he has been given. He shall not build the kingdom, because Nebuchadnezzar didn't actually build Babylon. He'd been building for 2,500 years since the days of King Ninus and Queen Semiramis. And he added a great deal to it. He built it more than anybody else, but he didn't start it. The Antichrist didn't start this world government, but he's going to step in as a mouthpiece. He is the beast was given a mouth, it says in Revelation 13. It didn't say the mouth created the beast. The beast is building. The world government's already building. People, it's being built all over. It's headed up for a great mountain. And when it gets built and pretty solid, then we're going to find that he who now restraineth, that man-child, will restrain until he be snatched up out of the midst. And then that lawless one will be revealed. And the Antichrist comes out. And then that beast, that world, last world government, is given a mouth. And he becomes the mouthpiece. He becomes the spokesman for the whole world. For the 10 federations of nations, as we read in Revelation 17, they give their power to the beast for 1 hour. This 1 hour is this time of tribulation. It's 3.5 years period that he shall rule, 42 months, 1260 days. It's that hour of trial that God says to his church, I will keep you from the hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world to try all them that dwell upon the earth. That hour does not mean 60 minutes. Hora means an hour or a season or a time. This is that short time, that short season that he defines as 3.5 years. And these nations give their power to the beast, but there is one who is the eighth, who is of the seven. He's of the seven, of all seven. And we find that there's a mouth, and this is the Antichrist. And Satan himself manifests himself in this son of perdition, this lawless one. There is so much lawlessness, and some are so lawless today, and as you look at people who are preaching such they're just burning the nation down, and so lawless, you wonder how someone can be called the lawless one. And that only is because Satan is against every law of God. He's opposed to everything that God does. He wants to change it the other way. There's not one thing that God says, but what he is wants to break it. He's against God in every aspect. And therefore, he is the lawless one. And he pretends to be God himself. He uses his power and his enlightenment. That one who confronted Christ, that one who will finally come and find it expedient, I am sure, to embody himself in this one sense. This one man controls the whole world. He is therefore is not a waste of his powers to possess one man, because he controls the world. And he obtains the kingdom by flattery, he obtains the kingdom by wisdom and pseudo-love and by power and lying wonders and by his claim to be Christ himself and sitting even in the temple showing that he is Christ. But he also will be brought down like Nebuchadnezzar. God will bring him down. He is going to exalt himself and magnify himself above everything. But we see that in the image back in Babylon, or in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, we see the dream of the image of a head, which is Nebuchadnezzar of gold, the silver and arms, the breast and arms of silver, which is Medo-Persia, and the loins of brass, which is Greece, and the legs which are of iron, which are Rome, and the toes and the feet of iron and clay, which goes from Rome from the end of time. We find that it is still one image. We find that the devil is the one behind all these kingdoms all the way through. It's one design. The woman, which is a false religious system, she sitteth upon the beast, upon the heads of the beast. She does not confine herself to one head. If you read it, you find that she's in the whole beast. She rides in the whole beast, which has seven heads. Bible fallen. Egypt, Syria, Babylon, and Egypt, and Assyria, and Babylon, and Medo-Persia, and Greece. One is Rome at that time, and one is yet to come, the Antichrist kingdom. She sits in all of them. This false religion has been in every one, and there's Satan again. He works as king, he works as priest. He works in religion. He works in the world. And then we find that after he shows this picture, he moves in to the king of Tyre, who has gained all the traffic a little day, later time. One over the sea, one over the land. And there's several analogies here. You can see Satan through these two because one's over the sea, one's over the land. One's over religion, one's merchandise, although they both include merchandise. One represents over heaven and one earth. He's taking over, he's showing both aspects, like you see the kingdoms and several aspects in the book of Daniel and the several symbols. And he finally moves to a place where he is letting you know that he is talking about Satan when he was perfect in the day that God created him, and how he was in such an exalted position, but he exalted his heart and wanted he wanted the glory for himself. He wanted, and one-third of the angels followed him. And when God cast him out of the heavenlies, these other angels were cast out with him. They're all fallen spirits. They're all angelic spirits fallen. They're all demons. But he is the prince of the demons, the devil itself, called Satan. He is the leader of them. The scripture says that he is accused of the brethren. He accuses us before God day and night. The scripture talks about angels who kept not the first habitation. They kept not the first place inhabited, but they were cast out. And the scripture says that we shall judge angels. Man who was born was a fallen creature. We were born, excepting for Adam, who was born with no tendency to sin. He was born he was not born as a fallen, he hadn't fallen yet. He was not a fallen man. He was an unfallen man. He had a capacity to sin, but no tendency to sin. Every other man since Adam has had a tendency to sin. He did not have to sin. He was not born with sin. Sin is an act. He was born without an act. He did not have to sin. He did not inherit sin. He inherited the tendency to sin. He had inherited weak behavioral characteristics that Satan could play on. If he could not help himself with sin, then God could not hold it against us. We could go and say, well, God, you made us like we are. That's what a lot of modernists say. Well, you made us like we are. We can't help ourselves. But that's not true. I never made you to have to sin. I made you the free moral agent. You always had the choice between sinning or not. If there is some money in front of you, and you do not have to steal it, no matter how bad you want it, you have always a choice. You never have to give in to one sin. It doesn't make any difference what it is. If it lies in front of you, you may want it desperately, but you don't have to take it. You know that. But if you do, you're guilty, because God says you shall not, and you don't have to. But you have weak behavioral characteristics. And these weak behavioral characteristics that we're born with, we see them in little children, manifest early, and we see them later. Some person will flare up, and he'll be a type that will flare up. After he gets saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, as he walks with God, he'll keep that under, and you won't see it. He used to flare up all the time. Now you don't see it anymore. But on occasion, he'll not walk in the Spirit. He'll give vent to the flesh, and boom, he'll explode again like an atomic bomb. And you wonder what happened. Because he has that weak behavioral characteristic. Another man, he's born and he's a very quiet person. He doesn't just explode. He goes on and on. He's a very patient, very quiet, never raises his voice. But he gets saved through the Holy Spirit, and he still never raises his voice. He's quiet. He's a quiet type. And there's a behavioral characteristic there. And there are a number of behavioral characteristics that have this too. Well, when we have a weakness, Satan looks for a weakness. And he can't do anything to us until he finds a weakness. If he finds a weakness in your spirit, in your soul, in your body, in any part of you, if there's any weakness, he's got something to work on. Satan cannot work on truth. He cannot work on something that's healthy. He only can work on that which is not healthy. If you have violated the commandments of God and you've gotten yourself weak physically, he has something to come in and begin working on you because he finds a weakness there. And if you have doubt, he finds a weakness. If there's fear, he finds a weakness. If there is hate, he finds a weakness. If you let bitterness come in, he finds a weakness. You let anything come in, and he's got a weakness. If you refuse some light, he's got something to pry on. Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. He could find nothing that he could pry on. He found no ground that he's given. He looked him over from stem to stern as a human being, and he said, there's nothing here I can work on. He hasn't given anything to me. He doesn't have any weaknesses. There's nothing. There's no problem here. And he couldn't do a thing to him because of us. Oh, that we would be like that. We have that opportunity. You know, it's a tremendous revelation to understand that we can be like Christ. That staggers the imagination of some people. They say, oh, we're not really like Christ. Yes, we can be sinless like Christ. Now, we've already sinned. We can't undo that. But he's forgiven us of our sin, and we're legally covered, and we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We're new creatures. And he said, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not. And the Greek is a strong double negative. You absolutely shall not fulfill the cravings of the lower nature. If you walk in the Spirit, and the Spirit is your king, and the Spirit is guiding you, you're yielding to him, you cannot. You cannot. There's no way you can be in this flesh if you're in the Spirit. You don't even want to be in the flesh when you're in the Spirit. When you're in the Spirit, you're in the Spirit, and the Spirit's ruling you, the flesh is not ruling you, therefore you will not do the things of the flesh. Now, we can walk in the Spirit. God has told us that. And we are to continually walk in the Spirit. And God says that with every temptation, he's made a way of escape. Now that means that if one temptation comes upon you, you cannot say, I had to do it. I was tempted. I was too weak. If you say, I had to do it, it was too weak, you're making God a liar. God says, no, I told you I would not let come upon you more than you're able to bear. Now you are accusing me of lying and let it come upon you more than you're able to bear. You're saying, I am too weak, I had to do it. And God says, that's a lie. You are a liar. You are listening to the lies of the devil. That's the devil's doctrine. You try to make me guilty, and you try to get yourself off, because man always tries to pass the buck, you know. And so he says, I told you I would not let come upon you more than you're able to bear. And you said, you have let come upon me more than I'm able to bear, and I couldn't help but sin. I did it because I was overpowered, and therefore it's God's fault. And God says, no, I won't take that. I've still got a mark against you. It's your fault. Because I told you that I did not let come upon you more than you're able to bear, and with every temptation I'll make a way of escape, and you didn't take the way of escape. I am your power, and I am your way of escape. And you didn't take it. Oh, it might be more than you can bear without God, but God had never asked you to bear it without him. He's your muscle. He's your strength. It's not more than you can take with what's available to you. What's available to you is God. And if you don't take him, it's your own fault. Therefore, every single scripture says, shall we sin even once? Shall we sin? And the Greek tense and action here means shall we sin punctilio even once? He said, God forbid. Don't sin even once. God forbid. Don't sin. He tells us to. We reckon ourselves dead to sin. He said, how can he that is dead to sin walk any longer therein? So if you continue, if you walk in sin, then you are not dead to sin. Just put it down. You haven't died. Therefore, this revelation is so marvelous because it lets us know that potentially we can refuse the temptation that comes today. And if we can refuse the temptation that comes today, we can refuse the temptation that comes tomorrow. And if we can refuse that temptation, we can refuse the temptation the next day. And one by one, we can take the power of the Lord and refuse the temptation, which means that if we continue to do this and continue to walk in the Spirit, which we can do, there can no temptation seize you and overpower you. You therefore will have victory. You therefore will be walking above sin. You therefore will be walking sinless. You therefore will be walking like Christ, perfect. That's a fantastic revelation, but it's true. It's absolutely true. There are some things in Scriptures that are so marvelous that to the person who hasn't yet got the spiritual vision, it sounds almost like blasphemy. The Bible talks about us being heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the righteous. And people say, well, I can understand the heirs. I'd like to be an heir of God. But to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ, that means an equal heir. And you mean to tell me that we're going to be equal heirs with Christ? That is a little bit strong, isn't it? Well, it may be strong, but that's the truth. And the reason we're equal heirs, we inherit all things with him, because the Scripture says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the twain shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so we become one with him. He's married to us. Now he's the king and he sits on the throne. And if we're going to be married to him, we become the queen. And if we sit on the throne, all the glory of the kingdom is showered upon us. We are now the king. We didn't make this great kingdom. It wasn't our wisdom. We don't even understand it all. All we know is that we're married to him. We were the Cinderella down off the cross in the poor part of town. And the king, the prince came by in his carriage, and he saw us. And he loved us, and his heart went out to us. And we weren't worthy of it, but he took us. And we had filthy rags on, too. And we were dirty. But he took us back into his palace, his presence, and he washed our feet. He bathed us. We were completely baptizo. He washed us. And he cast his garment of righteousness about us. His righteousness, his white robes were put on us. And so we stood there clean and white. We were dirty before, and we're filthy rags. And then he brought us into his court. And he says, I have married you. He marries us. He calls us, and we shall sit and shall rule with him. We shall rule and reign with him. And we shall judge angels, fallen angels. You're not going to judge angels that haven't fallen. But because we were born in sin, conceived in iniquity, and overcome by the blood of the Lamb, and they were created without any tendency to sin, and yet sin, we shall judge them. We are the heirs of salvation. We are higher, to be made higher than the angels. We should judge the fallen angels, not those that haven't fallen. They enough to be judged. And in the millennium, one should be given over 5 cities. Some should be given over 10 cities. Thou hast been faithful, and with the 5 talents I have given you, and you've increased 5 talents. Be thou faithful over 5 cities. You've been faithful over the 10 talents I gave you, and you've increased 10. Therefore, be faithful over 10 cities. But I've given you 1 talent, and you haven't done a thing with it. You haven't gained any increase, or you kept the one, you kept yourself, you haven't gained any increase. Therefore, you're wicked. I will take away that one, and you won't rule over any. He said. Now, we may be a Cinderella, and we don't have the wisdom that the king has, but we're still the queen, still his bride. Therefore, the queen says, go, come. And when the queen says to the servants, go, it's just like the king said it. They go just as fast. And they make just as sure that it's done. Just as if he said it. Because they know that she has one heart with him. And they know that she's not going to say anything that he displeases, that displeases him. King, we may be one with him, but we'll never be him. We may be equal heirs with him, because everything he has given into his hand is also given to our hands, because we're the queen. But that doesn't mean we can usurp any authority. We always remember that a queen is always under the king. King can dispose a queen. It's been done. It was done in the book of Esther. Hashu has disposed Vashti. A king can dispose a queen. The queen dare not go against the rule of the king. We'll never be as great as Jesus Christ. We'll never have his understanding and wisdom. We'll never have his strength. We'll never be able to overpower him. But because our hearts will be one, whatever he wants, we want, we'll be able to say go, and they'll go just like he said it. And there is a scripture that talks about, in the book of Revelation chapter 12, it shows a woman who's the picture of the visible church. And she stands upon the moon, which is a type of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. That the moon has no light of its own and only reflects the light of the sun, the New Testament. All the types and shadows were schoolmasters to bring us to Christ. They all reflected the light of the gospel of the atonement of Christ, the New Testament. And she was cast about with the sun, which is Jesus Christ, the righteousness and all righteousness. And she went to bring forth a man-child in her, which is the invisible church. Now this man-child, which was Satan particularly wanted to get more than the woman, invisible church, he wanted the invisible church. And as soon as he was born and stood on his feet, he was caught up, snatched up to God. And Satan was angry because he didn't get this invisible church. And when the invisible church got to heaven, he was no longer allowed to be the accuser of the brethren in contest or salvation in the courts of heaven as a prosecuting attorney, because he's been proven wrong, because the saints have now made it. He says they won't make it, they're not worthy, they won't hold on, they'll this and that and the other thing. They cannot be perfected, but they have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. They never make it without the blood of the Lamb. And by their testimony. And they have been faithful, and they are now in his presence, and the proof is that they have done what he says they won't do. Therefore, the court trial is over, and he's cast out of heaven. And it says, now has come salvation. Now, The scripture says that the man-child shall rule with a rod of iron. And because of that, a lot of people jump to the wild conclusion that this must be Jesus Christ, because the scripture says that Jesus shall rule with a rod of iron. So they said, it has to be Jesus Christ, because we won't rule with a rod of iron, they say. How do they know? The scripture says we will. But they forgot that. And it doesn't. They say, so the woman is Mary, and the man-child is Jesus. But that can't possibly be, because Jesus wasn't cut up to heaven as soon as he was born. And after he was cut up to heaven, Mary didn't go out in the wilderness for 3.5 years, attacked by the devil. It doesn't fit at all. It doesn't fit the time element even. But over in Revelation 2:27 and 28, he said to the church, he that overcometh will I grant to rule with a rod of iron. He that overcometh will I grant to rule. I grant to rule with a rod of iron. I will give him the morning star, which is myself. The reason we rule with a rod of iron is because he rules with a rod of iron. Because we shall rule and reign with him, the scripture says. We shall become one with him. This is a great mystery, but it's because in Christ the church, he's the head and we are his body. Now I want you to notice, the Bible did not say he is the head and we are a body. We are his body. Here's the head and there's a body, and this is us. We are members of his body. We are his fingers, his toes, his arms, his mouth. We are his body. He's the head, but we are the body. And therefore, when you sit on the throne, the body sits on the throne as well as the head. Remember, the head rules the body. The body can never take over the head. And so, tremendous to revelation to realize that we can be Christ-like. This is what God is leading us to. We should be to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Ephesians 5, to the fullness of the stature of Christ. He's given us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfection of the saints. He wants to perfect the saints. And we might all come into the unity of the faith unto a perfect man, unto the fullness of the stature of Christ, unto a bride without spot or without wrinkle or any such thing. He is trying to move us up into perfection. And then we shall be like him. We shall become his anointed ones. Jesus Christ was the first perfect man that God started out to make. When he created Adam, Adam had no tendency to sin. He started to create a perfect man, but he fell. And throughout the ages, there was none righteous, no, not one. We all sinned, come short of the glory of God. And so God, manifesting himself in Christ, did something to Christ that he never did to any other man excepting Adam. Without violating his own principles of free moral agentship, he had to make Christ again a man which had no tendency to sin. But he had to be capable of sinning, because he was tempted in all points that we are tempted, yet without sin. He was capable, but it did not violate God's principles. God says, all right, once Adam fell, Adam didn't have to, he had no tendency to sin, like the angels, but once he fell, all mankind had tendencies to sin, and so everyone sinned, and if this goes on, it'll go on forever, and they'll never be redeemed. Therefore, without breaking my own principles, I'm going to give man one more chance, and I'm going to give the same chance that Adam had in the beginning, that's all. I'm going to create him without any tendency to sin. And the only way I can do that, if he is created, born of a man and a woman, and he inherits the behavioral characteristics from the chromosomes of both, he will have a tendency to sin. So I'm going to have him born of a virgin, so that I can select 23 of the 46 chromosomes from her, and I'm going to select only those that don't have any bad behavioral characteristics, and I'm going to furnish the other chromosomes, and I'm going to create the seed in her, and I'm going to furnish that which has no bad behavioral characteristics, and so he is going to be a product. He's going to be of a man, all right. I'll put the seed within him, but he'll be the son of man, but he's going to be the son of God. He's going to have no bad behavioral characteristics. He'll have no bent to sin. Now we'll see what he will do. Will he do like the first Adam or not? And the second Adam, the last Adam, did not do as the first Adam. He was without sin, even without a tiny child, because he had no tendency to sin. And through this, one who would give himself then, by one man sin came to the world, it says in the book of Romans, by one man sin could be erased. He gave himself vicariously for the world. And so, in him was no sin. And God used that then as a vehicle to forgive us of our sins and bring salvation to us. And Jesus said, be ye perfect even as I am perfect. And so he now works on us through another miracle. He works through the new birth. And through the new birth, he then makes us a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things have passed away and all things become new, and he's filled us with his Spirit. And now as we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the lower nature. We therefore will not be like the old Adam, but we will be like the new Adam. For the old Adam was of the earthly, but the new Adam is the Lord from heaven. We no longer have to follow the Adam of the flesh, but the Adam of the Spirit. And now we walk in the new nature, and as we walk in the Spirit, then we are perfect indeed. And so Jesus says, Father, I am no more in the world. I am leaving now. I have finished my task. I have learned obedience for the things which I suffered. Everything that came before me, I was obedient in it, and I have been perfected. Now I leave. But I pray for the world. Not that you should take them out of the world, because they're not perfected. They couldn't possibly go in your presence. You couldn't stand that fellowship and with the way they are. But they are in the world. But I pray, don't take them out, so that they might be one as we are. You might bring them into perfection. That, Father, I am working together with thee, and by giving of myself to bring man into a perfect man that you started out to make in the beginning. So when he said, let us make man in our image, God was talking with prophetic foresight, speaking of himself and his son Christ through the work that he did, making man back, bringing him back into the likeness that he fell from, into the likeness of God, which is what he is striving to bring us into, that he might take us into his glory, because he wants to marry someone who's like himself. Yeah, we have to be without spot or wrinkle. And this is the way that the devil is defeated, is by us turning to him and leaving the devil standing over in the corner with nobody looking at him or going his way. This is a wonderful, marvelous thing, this plan of salvation and what God is doing. Amen. My time is up.